1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are going to be in verse 12. Let me pray and then we'll dig into the text. God, we come together like we always do here to study your word. We pray that you would be clear with us, that the truth of scripture might really grab a hold of us where we're at and work in our minds to change our lives. We pray that you would teach us truth, that your Holy Spirit would be here alive and active to guide us as we go. For me as I speak, to be clear and concise, we pray, God, that your work would be done even through this service. We set this time aside for you to teach us, and we pray that you would do just that this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've been here with us over the course of, I don't know how many weeks now, we're nearing 30, I think, in our study of 1 Corinthians, there has been, without a doubt, very clearly, as we've been studying, a lot of change that needed to happen in the church at Corinth. This is a letter, 1 Corinthians, that really was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that had problems. It was the church that was in the city of Corinth, and we've seen so much that was gone amiss in that church. It was Christians acting like Christians shouldn't act, doing things and saying things that were very unbecoming of those that call upon the name of Christ. And through 14 chapters now, we've seen problem after problem. And if the book of 1 Corinthians ended with chapter 14 and we never got into 15, it really wouldn't have fixed anything. Because for 14 chapters now, Paul has been addressing sin issues in their lives, and now he's going to wrap up his letter. And really what happens in chapter 15, he addresses another problem that they have, but really in addressing this problem last, he's actually giving the fix or the cure for all the other problems. And it's in his address or detailing of the resurrection. And so today we're going to be dealing with the resurrection of the dead, which really is nothing more than us, after we die, coming back to life. You're going to live again in a body. You're going to die and they're going to put you in a casket and they're going to bury you in a ground and you're going to rot. And yet, you will live again on this planet. That's what the resurrection teaches. And this is what Scripture affirms. If you look at verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So apparently, even though Paul had been teaching them this from the very beginning, 4.5 years later, they weren't really believing. They didn't believe in the resurrection at all. And I would say this, if you go back to the first few verses there, in verse 2 of chapter 15, Paul says, "This gospel, which includes the resurrection, the message of the resurrection, may have been believed by these folks in vain," at the end of verse 2. They were believing in vain. Means empty, worthless. And I mentioned this last time we came together, that there's a way to believe in Jesus that isn't really believing in Jesus. And apparently a lot of people do this. The way that they spoke, the way that they behaved, suggested that they had believed in vain. In the book of Jude, in the first chapter, verse 4 says that there are some that profess to know God, yet in their works they deny him. People claiming to be Christian, claiming to have faith, and yet there is none. There's no evidence of this in their lives. Now, why is it, if Paul had been preaching the resurrection from the very get-go with this group, I mean, he says, "When I first met you, I declared to you the gospel that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, and that people seen him." Paul says, "That's the message I declared to you 4.5 years ago when I first met you, and I'm telling you that that's the same message that I'm declaring to you today." So for 4.5 years, they were well aware of this message that people come back from the dead, that Jesus was resurrected, and yet in verse 12 it says that they don't believe it. There are some that believe contrary to what they've been learning. And I find that to be terribly frustrating. I can only imagine that Paul was frustrated in this, finding out that your people don't believe what you've been teaching for the last 4 years? Finding out that people don't believe what you've been teaching them for the last years. Does people not pay attention when things are being taught? Are people sleeping in church? Are they distracted with other things while the message is being preached? See, that's why in this church we try to make it very suitable environment for what's being taught, what's being declared, what's being preached to be absorbed by everyone who comes in here. I don't want distractions. I don't want there to be things that are going to keep you from hearing and believing what the Bible is trying to teach you, what God is attempting to tell you on the mornings that it's being preached, on the evenings that it's being taught. Because I don't want to face the same frustration that Paul does after 4.5 years of having preached to you that you still don't believe it. Why? Why is this so common in America? Why is it so common in the city of Corinth that after this amount of time, they don't believe what has been consistently taught? And I've had this happen in this fellowship. People believing contrary to what is clearly being taught. I'm thinking, how can you sit there week after week and believe opposite of what I'm teaching? If we don't agree, I would guess that there should be some discussion. You might want to ask some questions about what we believe around here. And yet, people are very capable, and I've seen this happen, of just keeping quiet about it until years later it blows up into a full-bore mess like we've got here in Corinth. Because either they weren't paying attention, or they were paying attention and were so flippant about what was being preached, they really didn't think it had anything to do with them or have any bearing upon their lives. That's dangerous. You guys need to know that, okay? What's being taught in Scripture has everything to do with your life, okay? Because if we can go year after year after year in this fellowship where people don't really know what's being taught or really believe what's being preached, what's going to happen when we look God in the face and he says, why didn't you believe what you were learning at the church you were committed to for year after year after year? What am I going to say to him? Well, I don't know. I just really didn't agree. You didn't agree, but you went there anyway. Do you know how foolish that sounds? You don't agree with what's being taught, but you go there. I just don't get it. I don't get why these people would still be in the fellowship. If you don't believe in the resurrection, which is clearly being taught, if you don't believe the fundamental truths of the gospel, why would you go to a gospel-centered church? That's only creating headaches. Here you go. Don't pay any attention to the man behind the pastor. So he starts off this morning with this idea that there are some that are believing opposite of what's being taught. Very frustrating for Paul, and I would also say that it's resulted in nothing more than frustration in their own lives. I don't think they're living comfortable, good, godly Christian lives. By the way, one of the results of this is lawsuit after lawsuit. If you remember chapter 6, they're just taking each other to court. Sounds like a nice version of Christianity, doesn't it? We all just sue each other all the time. My good, among other things, and we'll get to that as we go. So he addresses the issue. And then in verse 13 through 19, he's going to encourage these people to think through what they believe. Okay. He says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. Right? Right? Let me just, as we go, I'll affirm this with you. Right? If there's no resurrection of the dead, if it's impossible for somebody to come back to life after they've been dead and gone for some time, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead, did he? But they already affirmed that to be true. They believe Jesus came back from the dead. Paul already spent last week hitting that hard. And then he says, and let's think this through further, shall we? If Christ isn't risen, he says, then our preaching is empty. I mean, if Jesus isn't alive, if he didn't come back from the dead, everything I'm preaching to you from Scripture, you might as well just write it off. We don't even need to come together to church anymore. You know there's football on this afternoon. We might as well all go home and enjoy life. Because there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't come back. And if Jesus didn't come back, then all of my preaching, along with Paul's, is empty. Because you know what our preaching consists of? It consists of biblical admonitions to you and I both to sacrifice our lives to follow a Christ that's still dead. I'm encouraging you then to follow a dead man. I'm preaching to you to give everything that you have and everything that you are to follow a guy who was a liar, telling you that he was going to come back and didn't. I'm encouraging you then, if this is true, to follow a failure of an individual, to follow a liar, to follow a madman who's still in the grave. Everything I have to say about him then is empty. And in verse 14 it says, and your faith is also empty. Meaning you've got nothing to show for your time invested in the things of God. Oh man, all your prayers, wasted breath. Any money you've ever given to any cause of Christ, anything you've ever put in our tithe box, you fool. Your money was going nowhere. Any commitment you've ever made to what's going on around here, any hour that you've ever spent in service to God, wasted time. Your faith is empty. In verse 15, he says, yes, and we are also found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. He goes, so I as an apostle and Bible writer can't be trusted. So now we have to erase Scripture. If Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then we might as well get rid of our Bibles, huh? You know what? If Jesus didn't come back from the dead and you take all that away, our service, our financial giving, any sacrifice that we've made on a personal or corporate level, you take away the Bible, what are we then? Really, what are we then? Lions Club? Well, we gather in together for, I mean, Mike, help me. Is this, God, no, chess club? Is this a quilting group? Are we just going to come together and share our problems with one another, but not do anything about it because we can't do anything about it because we have no hope because there is no resurrection? What's the point? I mean, if there is no Jesus and there is no resurrection, I might as well end it now. I've got no hope. And have you ever lived in the mind of a hopeless individual? It's dark. It's a dark place to be. If I've got no future, then I'm done. Because what you believe about your future life has a huge impact on the way you live your current one. What you believe about your death drastically affects the way you live. These people didn't believe in the resurrection, and Paul is taking them down this logical line of thinking to show them how stupid that idea is. He says, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And in verse 17 says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He goes, those that have fallen asleep, meaning died. But Christians don't call it death, by the way. They call it falling asleep. It's really nice. When you read the Bible, and a believer dies, they don't refer to it as death, they're just taking a nap, which is nice. He says, but those that are taking naps right now, they're actually dead and in hell, and they're not going to come back. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, he says, we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, Christians are the most ridiculous losers on the planet. You know why? Because they believe in something that's untrue. We of all people have been fooled to the greatest degree. And yet we walk around saying that we've got it all together and we have the truth and we have the keys to eternal life, and yet we don't if there's no resurrection. And so Paul is encouraging both these folks in this church, and I would say these folks in this church, to think through what you believe. Okay? What do you believe about the resurrection? And you say, no, I believe in the resurrection. I believe Jesus came. And yet it wasn't working for them because their belief was in vain. Okay? Listen, you can believe Jesus came back from the dead, and it still has no bearing on your life that you live now. There's a way to do that. And Paul's going, listen, you're living as if Jesus didn't come back from the dead. So you say you believe, but you don't. The question is, do you? And if you do, then it will have implications in your life. So now, instead of answering, do you believe in the resurrection or don't you? Answer this. Does what you believe about your eternal destiny have any bearing on the way you're living now? Because if it doesn't, then I have to ask you this question. Do you really believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that you're going to come back from the dead and live, listen to this, on this planet, you're going to walk on this dirt for eternity in a body, a physical body that will never die. This is your home. It will be a renewed home, but you're going to live here. You will come back from the dead. If we allow this to really sink in and we grasp this truth that the Bible teaches, it's going to start to affect the way that I live today. Because Jesus, let's be very clear here, he makes very stringent demands on those who would follow him, doesn't he? You have to give up everything. Doesn't he say, give up everything to follow me? And those of you who are following him, you know that he's starting to strip stuff away from you that you have to give up if you want to keep following him. And some of the stuff he's trying to strip away that must be in order to follow him, you don't really want to get rid of, do you? He's asking for another evening. He's asking for another, I have to give up another weekend. I have to give up some money. I have to give up my hopes and dreams. I don't get to fish as much. This is hell. Yeah, the problem is that you're not thinking long term, that you're going to live on this planet for eternity where there will be plenty of fishing to do. Okay, you'll still get to grow your garden. You'll still get to do all of those wonderful things that he's maybe asking you to sacrifice today in order to follow him. You'll get it all back. You'll get it all back. And then some. You're like, well, I don't want to give up vacation. God's like, first of all, I'm not asking you to give up vacation. I'm asking you to postpone it. And the vacation I'm asking you to postpone, if you will postpone the wonderful life you're trying to live for yourself now, if you will postpone it, we're talking a vacation that would blow your mind. And yet, what do? We hold so tightly to these little silly things in this life because we don't want to let them go because time's a-wasting, and if I'm going to do it now, I gotta get it done. That's where the whole dumb bucket idea came from, the bucket list, you know? Well, I'm getting close to my 50s, so if I'm going to have to jump out of an airplane, I'm going to have to do it soon because, you know, I've always wanted to jump out of an airplane. It's on my bucket list. Got to go see Europe. You can see Europe when it's all done. You can jump out of airplanes in the afterlife. Or better yet, just jump out without a parachute and, you know, fly away. God's not asking you to give up anything that's so wonderful you won't get it back 100-fold. You know he promises this. Anyone who gives up anything that I ask him to in this life, whether it be this, that, or the other, I will give them 100-fold, not only in this life, but in the one to come. And we're like, but I gotta get what I want. I gotta live for the now. Because I'm gonna die and I'm getting old and my kids are growing up and my parents are gonna die. And you know, it's like, do you really believe in the resurrection? Do you believe you'll get the chance to do all the things you wish you could have done in this life but didn't have the chance to do? See, I don't bother trying to learn how to play the guitar. Because I figure when I'm dead, I'll know how to play the guitar. And I got a worship leader, so what do I care? Okay? So Paul works through, and I think God wants us to think through the implications of not believing in the resurrection. Think it through. If Jesus didn't come back from the dead, we have no Savior, we have no hope. Everybody who's died is in hell. When you die, you're going to hell. There's no chance. There's no way out. And you're living a pathetic life. That's what he says in verse 19. The most pathetic of anyone on the planet. And you're like, no way, I've seen some pretty pathetic people out there. No, God is telling you that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, you beat them all. Yours is the worst. In verse 20, Paul doesn't waste any time allowing them to linger in that false idea that, well, what if the resurrection isn't wrong? Or what if it isn't a reality? Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Okay, so stop thinking that it might not be true. It is true. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, because the Bible says, quote, he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Like, God's not going to be putting himself underneath Jesus. God will always and forever be in authority over Jesus. There is an order in the Trinity. And it says, when all things are made subject to him, verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, God, who put all things under Jesus, so that God may be all in all. There will still be an order there. And Paul is very clear here on how things are going to work. He just went through a section that kind of laid out for us how things are going to work if the resurrection is false, and that's not good. But he immediately counters with, this is the truth if the resurrection is real. And by the way, he says in verse 20, the resurrection is real. Christ is risen from the dead. So for one, if this is true, and it is, if we will come back to life, then the resurrection is inevitable. Okay? A lot of people live with this idea that death is inevitable. Don't we? Like, it's coming. We all know it's coming. We all hate the hospital. Why? Because they might tell us it's coming quicker than we thought. We're all waiting for that phone call. Some of us have gotten that phone call. Death is coming. We think death is coming. Death is coming. How many of us live with the predominant thought that says, the resurrection's coming. The resurrection's coming. I'm going to live again. Perfect body. Perfect world. Awesome. It's inevitable. Secondly, since Jesus resurrected, he becomes the prototype for all of us who have faith in him. When it talks about Jesus being the first fruits of those who have died, Jesus was the first to resurrect, to never die again. Other people have come back to life after dying, like Lazarus is one of them, but he died again. How would you like that? You know, you die and then you come back just to die again. Okay, and which is, I guess, the way reincarnation works. You know, I die. Hinduism says I come back as maybe a German shepherd, which dies and comes back maybe as a monkey. And then monkeys die too. And then maybe that time I come back as like a lawyer. But lawyers die. And then after that, a beetle or a autopilot. I mean, I guess the possibilities are endless, but in the end, they all die. So now I have nothing to look forward to but eternal death. And Jesus says, that's not the way it works with Christianity. Those who believe in me will raise again to die no more. In John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who have faith in me will live again. And he ends that verse by saying, do you believe this? Do you? I mean, you gotta understand that what we believe in Christianity is pretty wild, isn't it? Pretty thrilling. I mean, once you're really convinced of this, this is life-changing. And the Bible here, calling Jesus the first fruits, makes a promise to me that I will raise again from the dead. Because in Jewish thinking, they had this first fruits idea where the very first ripe fruits or ripe produce of the harvest would be offered to God as a symbolic way of saying, this is just the beginning and there's more to come. The rest of the harvest is going to follow the first fruits. Jesus here is our first fruits. He's the first one to be resurrected, never to die again. Those who have faith in him are yet to follow. That's a guarantee. Christ is going to rule this earth. That'll be a good place to live. I mean, if I'm going to live on this planet forever, I'm hoping I have a good president or something. I'm hoping we have good leadership, good government. And the Bible here promises me that Jesus is going to rule this place. If I don't like how he rules now, I'm going to be miserable then. But I love how he rules now. I love his rules. And I know that he's going to clean house. I know that he's going to have a wonderful kingdom. And I get to live under his authority for eternity. Death will no longer exist. It says that the last enemy to be destroyed is going to be death. We will live forever. Won't that be crazy? For Christians who live forever, we don't have to worry about dying. I mean, how reckless can you be then? Some of you guys are adrenaline junkies. You know, you want to go real fast or, you know, risk your life doing this and that. It's like, what if you just couldn't die or get injured? Who needs a parachute then, even if you can't fly? Like, woo! See how high I can bounce this time. Like, you know, death is gone. God is going to be all in all. God is supreme. Jesus is subject to him. And we are all enjoying it. In verse 29, it says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? He's still arguing his point. It's ridiculous to believe other than the resurrection. And he's building his argument here in verse 29. This confuses a lot of people. You know, like, well, what is this, baptism of the dead? Well, just, this isn't a biblical practice. This isn't taught anywhere else in Scripture. So this is just something that Paul is drawing from probably the culture. There would have been pagan beliefs and false religions that baptized for the dead. We have them today, by the way. There are people, religions, cults that baptize for dead people. We don't do that because the Bible doesn't teach that, and the Bible's not teaching it here. Paul is saying, but look at the false religions. Look at the pagans. They baptize for the dead. In other words, you should be ashamed because they have a greater hope in the future than you do. And you're Christians. And you supposedly believe in a Lord who resurrected from the dead. You don't believe in the afterlife? That's ridiculous. Unbelievers believe in the afterlife. They're baptizing for the dead. They're living their life today to prepare for tomorrow. And you're not. Shame on you. Paul is attempting now in the last few verses of our text this morning to shame them. In verse 34, he's actually going to admit it. I'm saying these things to embarrass you. So there is an embarrassment that we should feel if pagans are living for the... I mean, I'm making fun of reincarnation, but there are false religions out there that are living their life today based on what they believe about the reincarnation, even though it's false. And yet there's hordes of Christians who say they believe in the afterlife and say they believe in the resurrection, and it isn't having any effect on the way that they live today. Paul goes, shame on you. Shame on you. In verse 30, he says, here's another point. Why then would we stand in jeopardy every hour? That's a good question. He says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, he says, I die daily. And this is no figure of speech. Paul is risking his life daily. Okay? He says hourly in the previous verse. In verse 32, he says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Because if the dead don't rise, then let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we're going to die. And he's got a very good argument here. Why would Paul and his friends be risking their lives to promote this idea of Jesus and the gospel, which includes the resurrection from the dead, if it's not real? The reason he's willing to risk his life is because he has hope in the resurrection. Okay? If you have hope in the resurrection, again, it will affect the way that you live today. You won't hold so tightly to your life. And Paul's going, well, hey, if I die, that's okay, because I'm going to come back. So that's why I will risk myself daily. I will stand in jeopardy every hour, because he has hope in the resurrection. You can read church history. You read crazy stories of Christians that are being burned alive at the stake, and as they're dying, they're like singing hymns to God. What would cause somebody to sing praise to God as they're burning alive? Hope in the resurrection. We read about it in Scripture. People being killed. Stephen, right? Acts chapter 7. People are crushing his bones with rocks, trying to kill him. And he's like praying to God for their salvation, going, God, don't hold this against them. They don't know what they're doing. What would cause a man to do that? Hope in the resurrection. You guys ever heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? If you haven't, he wrote a great book about discipleship. And I don't know if you know this, but he was hanged by the Nazis. And as he was hanged, just before he was killed, he prayed out loud, "Oh God, this is the end, but for me it's just the beginning." Can we not see clearly that some individuals have such a hope in the resurrection that they're not afraid to give up the life that some hold so tightly to? Do you know that Jesus had a hope in the resurrection? And that his confidence in the resurrection caused him to, quote, "For the joy before him, endure the cross and despise the shame." How could he do that? Because he knew he would live again. It's just a few short days. 3 days. I only got 3 days left of this. Lazarus is dead in the tomb and everybody's crying about it. The Bible says that Jesus was grieved. The Bible says he was indignant. You know what indignant means? He was angry that everybody was crying. That made him cry. The Bible says it twice that he was moved in his spirit. He was indignant, angry that everybody's so upset about dying. You're a Christian. You believe in the resurrection. You're all crying for Lazarus. Don't you get that in 5 minutes he's going to walk out of the tomb? I'm going to bring him back. Jesus wasn't crying because he was sad that Lazarus died. Why would you cry over somebody who's going to come back in 5 minutes? You ever miss somebody so bad that you cried? But you wouldn't if you knew they were coming back in 5 minutes. God is grieved by the way we look at death. Do you know that? I mean, we're just freaked out about it. And Paul goes, being freaked out about it causes you to eat and drink because tomorrow you think you're going to die. The way you think about your eternal afterlife affects the way you live today. If you truly believe you're going to live forever, you probably calm down a little bit. Probably won't be so freaked out if Jesus is going to ask you to take away a few things from your life. If he's going to ask you to leave your hopes and dreams in order to follow him, it's not going to be that big of a deal. But if I don't believe that I will live forever, then you bet I'm going to eat and drink. And if I'm not going to live forever, then I'm going to live for myself. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to get everything that I can right now. I'm going to soak up as much pleasure as I can and have as much fun as I can, because when I'm done, this is over. It's through. And Paul says, how many of you are living that life? You're eating and drinking because you think that tomorrow is the end. He says, it is not the end. He says in verse 33, don't be deceived. We have a way of deceiving ourselves. He says, evil company corrupts good habits. And the evil company that Paul is referring to, by the way, is the company that they were keeping in the church, the friends that they had in church. Okay? They were doing this to each other. Evil company in the church. He's not talking about the sinners of the world, because he already addressed that in chapter 5. He said, if I was talking about sinners in the world, you'd have to leave the world to get away from them. I'm talking about people in the church who call themselves Christians. Christians in the church who are living like this life is all there is. Those are the ones you got to be careful for. Because you're going to see them living the happy life, the American dream that you want so badly, and then it's going to influence you to do the same. Jesus didn't call us to live the American dream. He called us to die for the sake of God. He called us to throw everything away so that we could make a difference for his kingdom and have eternal reward. He did not call you to chase pleasure. And by the way, if you look at the way Paul words it, pleasure is second rate. Okay? Living a life of self-sacrifice and service for the cause of Christ, that's your first class ticket. Living a life chasing pleasure, that is coach. And yet how many people are riding coach right now because they don't believe in the resurrection? They may intellectually, yes, I'll come back to life and, you know, I'll live forever in heaven, this ghostly afterworld where I float and am bored for eternity. No, you'll live on this planet. You'll be able to live your dreams. We will have conversations. We will worship God. We will work. We will eat. We will do fun stuff forever. And if you ever wanted to learn how to play the guitar, you will, because eternity is a long time. And yet, I got so much I want to do down here. I got to attend this class and that class, and I got to do this, and I'm part of that group, and I'm stretched in a million different directions, and Satan is laughing at you because he stole what could have counted for eternity, and you don't even know it. We're investing our lives, literally pouring it into silly things that matter for nothing, and it will count for nothing in the long run. Now, I understand you got to work, so get a job and get some money. And I understand you need a break every once in a while. I'm not condemning vacations. And I understand leisure is okay. You can go home after church and watch a football game. We, in fact, may turn it on after I'm done. So these things aren't bad in and of themselves. But when you live to chase those things, when you live for those things, every bit of significance is being drained from your life. And the reason we allow this is because really the resurrection doesn't have a grip on us. It didn't have a grip on them. And look at the implications. They're jumping ahead of each other in communion line. And, well, I want to eat because, you know, I might not get good food any ever again. Well, I'm going to get drunk because I just want to have fun now. Well, I'm going to sleep with my mother-in-law, which, by the way, was one of the issues in that church, because I may never find a better woman. Yeah, we can laugh at that, but how many people in this room have slept with somebody because they thought they could never find anybody better? Jesus is going, I'm your fulfillment. I'm better than the best food you've ever eaten. I'm better than any relationship you've ever had. I'm better than any dream you could ever pursue. And he tells us that the way to find an abundant life is through faith in him and trusting him. That's it. And then he promises us eternal life where we can pursue some of these things that he asks us to postpone in the meantime. In verse 34, Paul says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Like he ends with this, wake up. Wake up, Corinth. Some of you do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, he says. Some of you, you don't believe this. You really don't. He says, because of your short-sightedness in this life, you just think that this is all there is. You can't see anything beyond. You're living today like you're already dead, really. You don't believe in the resurrection. You say you do, but you don't. That's why you're living your life today like this is all there is. Guys, do you know that that is like a plague in America? We are a nation full of people that are living their lives right now like this is all there is. And that is taking everything from both this church in Corinth and many today. I would argue that many, if not all, of the problems in their church at Corinth were a result of a short-sighted approach to life. They believed that this was all that there was. They had a faulty belief about the afterlife, which perverted the way that they were living today. There was division in their church, sexual immorality, competition, infighting, incest, drunkenness, lawsuits, carnality, pride, ignorance, idolatry, extortion, thievery, adultery. The list goes on and on and on. And if you're a Christian right now and you're in sin, I would question whether or not you truly believe that this life will continue after you've died. Why are we living the way we're living? Do we believe in the resurrection? Jesus wants to know. It's a verse in John 11. Do you believe this? Because to believe in the resurrection has huge implications on our life today. But listen, to disbelieve in the resurrection will likewise have major implications on the way that you live today. And Jesus would have us believe. Your life is being shaped by what you believe about your death. And we all need to understand that we have a lot more to think about than the rest of our life. If it would end, we have eternity to plan for. And we're trying to map out the next 30 years before we're in the grave. Few of us think long term. And by long term, I mean past the grave. Because really, if we only take a nap and it doesn't count as death, this life doesn't end. I'm starting today. I have another life in front of me. To think no further than this life alone is to be extremely short-sighted. I think that the church in Corinth was living a short-sighted Christian life. They were racked with sin. Racked with it. A lot of people try to get rid of sin in their lives by just kind of like toughening up and not doing it anymore. And God knows that that's no way to start eliminating sin from your life. Just not doing it anymore. We're all given to sin. We want sin. We just do it. It's natural. So trying to not do what comes natural is going to be really hard for you. And some of us have tried this. I'm going to try and not sin anymore. And then you sin and you're like, ah, what happened? It's not by there's some effort, yes, but it's not through sheer willpower alone that you stop sinning. It's through what you believe. It's what's in your mind that will transform your life and your behavior. The resurrection, do you believe this? And Paul is addressing a church full of people who say they believe and they don't. He's afraid that this is in vain. There are huge implications. Do we believe that we will live forever?